I'd like to begin by reading a brief paragraph from Harry Ironside in his introduction to the 18th chapter of Acts, his lectures on Acts. Having moved on from Athens, Paul goes to Corinth. The story of the triumphs of the gospel in that city is one of the outstanding miracles of missions. When Paul entered Corinth, there was not a Christian in it, he declared. Moreover, it was one of the most debased of all the cities of the ancient Greek-speaking world. When he left it, there were literally hundreds of Christians, earnest, devoted, faithful men and women, delivered from the sins that once bound them, who now sought to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as they walked in purity and righteousness. The reputation of Corinth from a moral standpoint was so bad at the time the Apostle Paul visited it that if a woman was conspicuously immoral, they said of her, "She is a Corinthian." If a man was unusually vile or wicked, they said, "He Corinthianizes." That in itself is enough to show what a wicked, ungodly city Corinth was. But the gospel wins its greatest triumphs where the outward circumstances seem to be the very worst. For God delights to take up great sinners and out of them to make great saints. It was kind of a stark contrast to look at how things went in Athens, that center of culture, art, and education, the heart of Greece. And at the end of chapter 17, it said, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So out of this center of intellectualism, education, art, culture, a few were saved. But out of the most wicked city in all of Greece, there's a great harvest of souls. It's an interesting contrast. We're going to look at chapter 18, just verses 1 through 17 today. We follow Paul into the city of Corinth. There's much more that about his visit there that we won't get into today, but I'll try to get that far. Corinth is sort of proof of what Isaiah said in chapter 55 and verse 11. "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Going along with Brian's reading this morning. So we'll just dive right into chapter 18, verse 1 reads, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth." It'd be good at this point to do a little bit of background on the city of Corinth. Its geography really set it up to be a very prosperous and cosmopolitan city, just because of its location. I'll describe it a little bit. If you have a map in the back of your study Bible, you can see what I'll be talking about here for just a minute or two. Corinth is located on an isthmus between Macedonia and Achaia, the northern and southern regions of Greece. The isthmus is just 4 miles wide, and it connects the Aegean, it doesn't connect, but it stands between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea with a gulf in either sea. So, being a narrow strip of land with one of the biggest cities in ancient Greece, located smack in the middle of it on an elevated plateau, all of the traffic north and south from between Macedonia and Achaia was funneled right through the city of Corinth. So it's on the, you can't really travel north or south, from one province to the other without passing through the city. So all of that traffic is funneled through Corinth. But east and west, a curious thing occurs here. Since the landmass is only 4 miles wide here, and it connects the Saronic Gulf in the Aegean Sea with the Gulf of Corinth in the Adriatic Sea, it turns out that the trip around the bottom of Achaia was a treacherous one for sailors. Lots of washed rocks and obstacles and dangers and threats. And it took a considerable amount of time to sail around there, so that between the two gulfs, they had what amounted to an overland canal. There's no water in it. It was just, what I read sounds like giant boat trailers where sailing cargo ships were loaded onto these frameworks, and then with rollers, they were actually rolled the 4 miles. So what a strange sight. You're in this great ancient Greek city, and down the roads come all these sailing ships on wheels, you know, wheeling back and forth, east and west, right through Corinth. Amazing. You see how these confluences of things. Now imagine if you're a sailor on one of those ships. I don't know how long it takes to roll a ship 4 miles, but it's not 4 flat miles. The city of Corinth is on an elevated plateau, so they got to go up one side, all the way across, and down the other side. If you're a sailor on one of these ships, you probably have a few days of leave while the ship is being moved from one side to the other. And where are you going to go? You're going to hang out in Corinth. So the city is actually teeming with traffic from trade and travelers, people from all over the whole Mediterranean region, and presumably from beyond, because there was connected trade traffic to the Far East, had been since the days of Solomon, those ancient trading ships that have been at work all through ancient history. So it's a busy place. It's a busy city with a big population of out-of-towners at all times. There's another issue that affects the population more sporadically, the Isthmian Games, second only in size to the Olympic Games, was held right there in Corinth in a great stadium that seated 20,000 spectators. So people would come for the games, and the city's population would swell at that time. The city of Corinth had an Acropolis like the great Greek cities did. The Acropolis, the word means high city. There was a mountaintop near the main city of Corinth, on which was the Acropolis. And in ancient times, and I don't know when it was ever last used, it was a military defensive position. In ancient Greece, there were lots of wars. The Persians came through a number of times. So the city of Corinth, you know, any army that's moving one way or the other is going to pass right through the city. So the Acropolis was a defensive position. The people could flee up to the citadel on top of the mountain, and it's a great military defensive position. But it by these times had also become primarily the home of many pagan temples. And the most prominent temple that was well visible from the city of Corinth was the temple to Aphrodite. This temple was staffed by 1,000 priestesses who, of an evening, would come down into the city and lead the men in the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, if you get my meaning. Sailors, mostly. Anyway, it's part of the character of the city that you have these priestesses of Aphrodite prowling the streets at night. Verse 2, and he, that is Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. It's not the end of the sentence, but I'll pause there and make a couple comments. This is one of the times, more often, when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned together, her name is given first. Lots of speculation as to why that was, but it's an unusual arrangement in ancient times for the wife to be mentioned first. This is one of the, I think, only two cases where his name is mentioned first. Most of the commentators and agree, and I concur, that probably Priscilla and Aquila were already believers. So even though Ironside said there wasn't a Christian in the city, at least maybe there were two, but they were visitors from Rome, so maybe they don't count. But I think they were probably believers. There was already a Christian community in Rome, and our reference in verse 2, actually, when you dig into it, kind of makes that crystal clear. Most likely, it seems, that the Christian community in Rome was the product of the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen in the beginning. Remember that the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem, when that persecution broke out under the direction and leadership of Saul, now Paul, the Hellenistic Jews especially left Jerusalem and went back to their native lands. And apparently there was a contingency of now Christians who returned from Jerusalem to Rome and established a Christian community. Most likely Aquila and Priscilla were affiliated with them while they were in Rome. But it says here that Claudius had done essentially an ethnic cleansing or purge of Rome regarding the Jews, and that occurred in the year 49 A.D. Arno Gabelin has a note on that. Rome hated the Jews, many of whom had settled in the city. Tiberius had sent some 4,000 Roman Jews into an unhealthy country in the hope that the fever there would destroy them. And Claudius, in the year 49, had banished them entirely from the capital of the Roman Empire. The Roman biographer and historian Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, gives the reason for the harsh edict from the emperor Claudius. Quote, "The Jews were constantly in tumult at the instigation of one Crestus," end quote. Gabelin says, the word Crestus means undoubtedly Christos, that is, Christ. So the Jewish community in Rome was in a turmoil and constant fighting and conflict over the testimony and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so apparently it was for that reason that he evicted the Jews from Rome. We really can nail the time of these events very succinctly and carefully because of the things in it which date it. So Claudius was Caesar from AD 41 to 55, and this purge occurred in the year 49. Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in Corinth during this visit, and the date there is solid, 51. In the year 51, he wrote that. Romans was also written in Corinth, but not until his third missionary journey in 57 or 58. So we have the date of these details pretty well in hand here. Verse 3. Speaking of Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was of the same trade, that Paul was of the same trade as Aquila, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Trade. We've come across this again in our studies. Jewish fathers felt and and this was promoted, felt a real obligation, no matter what professional or political ambitions they might have for their sons, they felt a real obligation to get them trained in some kind of a skill, a trade. So even Paul, who was destined from his youngest days for greatness, obviously destined to be a member of the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, his parents, his father, still made sure that he was trained in some sort of a trade, and here it comes into play. He was a tent maker. Now, we noticed it in John MacArthur, I think, and we hadn't seen it before. He suggests that that was a kind of a blanket general term that would include, you know, leather worker or any heavy fabrics, anything that might be made. And usually, people who engaged in the same trade sort of formed communities like guilds. So the customer who came with any request of something to be made could check the quality of the various ones' craftsmanship, maybe compare price. Who knows, even in ancient times, perhaps they haggled. But it was a lot more effective to have all the tradesmen in the same craft available in the same general locality. So they lived together in like guild-like trade communities. Verse 4, and he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Of course, these are the Greeks associated with the synagogue, so that's the devout Greeks or proselytes. And it doesn't go into any detail here, but it's just a rerun of what he's done in each of the other cities he's visited. That is, when he goes to the synagogue, he reasons with the Jews and the Jewish believing Greeks from Old Testament scripture to prove that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I have always taken this as the reunion of Paul, Silas, and Timothy for the first time since Paul left them behind in the previous chapter when he went to Athens. John MacArthur has another view, and he supports it with Scripture, and it's fairly compelling. So I'd like to read his note here. Bill MacDonald, I found confirmation of my perspective of Bill MacDonald. I was feeling great, and then I read John MacArthur, and oh well. But listen to what he says in his note on verse 5. Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. As Paul desired, you remember when the escort was ready to return, He told them to tell Timothy and Silas to come to him as soon as possible. John writes this: as Paul desired, Silas and Timothy joined him in Athens. Now, it doesn't tell us that in our chapter on Athens, but he goes on. From there, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he references 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 6. Paul evidently sent Silas somewhere in Macedonia. He says possibly Philippi. Then he gives 2 Corinthians 11, 9 and Philippians 4, 15 in evidence. I'm going to say it looks more like he should have said probably to Philippi. Let me read these references and you'll see what I mean about them being fairly compelling. First of all, we go to 1 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So it sounds like Timothy was sent back to the Thessalonians. I'll turn from here to 2 Corinthians 11:9. And when I was present with you and was in need, when I was with you in Corinth the first time, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So it sounds like both Timothy and Silas did rejoin Paul in Athens, but he sent them back immediately to establish and confirm the new fellowships in those cities, Thessalonica and Philippi. And the final reference that John MacArthur gave is in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. This is what nails down that Silas probably had been in Philippi. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So even though the gift is identified as having come from Macedonia in the other passage, here it's specifically identified as having come from Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia. And so I think that makes pretty good evidence, and stand corrected. Verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Well, this behavior on Paul's part is completely recognizable to the Jews and the Greeks who frequent the synagogue where he's been proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. This is an Old Testament concept. It's repeated a number of times in Old Testament passages. The night watchman, the one who has guard duty, has a serious obligation. And it's always been that way, but this is how it looked in Hebrew culture and based on Old Testament scriptural teaching. The watchman in the night had an obligation not to sleep, but to sound the alarm if he sees the sword coming. The enemy approaches under cover of darkness. The night watchman is under, really, his life is hanging in the balance. It says, if he doesn't sound the alarm, the guiltiness of those who are killed because of his mistake is upon him. That means the death penalty. Is though he murdered the Israelis who were killed in the night because he went to sleep on guard duty. But if he sounds the alarm and someone doesn't listen to them and they get killed, then it's on their own head. The watchman is given the warning and he's free of guilt. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. I have given you the warning. I have proclaimed Christ in this synagogue. You want me to go? I will go. But your guilt is on your own head. I've sounded the alarm. I've made the warning. If you heed it, you'll save your souls. And if you don't, your blood is on your own head. That's what he's doing here. Verses 7 and 8. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. John MacArthur's note is interesting on this verse as well. The house of Justus. He writes this: a Gentile who showed interest in the God of Israel and was associated with the synagogue next door to his house. His name indicates he was a Roman, and since Romans usually had three names, his may have been Gaius Titius Justus, meaning he was the same Gaius mentioned in Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14, a worshiper of God. The mention in 1 Corinthians is an interesting one, and it's very brief. 1:14 just simply says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, who's also mentioned in our passage, and Gaius. So it may be that this Gaius is the same one called Justus in our passage. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So it was a sensation that the leader of the synagogue believed. He heard the gospel of that Jesus is the Messiah. He believed it. His family did also. They heard it and they believed it. Then they were baptized, and it made a tremendous impression on the other Jews and Gentiles who were devout. And so many were saved at this point. Back in 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Of all the ones who were saved in Corinth during Paul's stay there, he only remembers baptizing these first two. And what you see in the context of what he's writing in 1 Corinthians is that he's very conscious of the danger of becoming the man to the Corinthians. He doesn't want to misrepresent himself. And remember, in 1 Corinthians, at the beginning or early into it, we find out that they're already divided up into camps. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, or Cephas, I think it says, same person. Anyway, they're already divided up into camps. It's just their tendency, their natural tendency. And he's conscious not to make himself too important. He is ministering to a priesthood, each and every one of them having priestly duties. I think it's a great model for us, and we should pay attention, even though it's not in our passage, it's just a cross-reference. But a good model for us today. You know, we should be careful as believers that we don't give the impression that one person or two or three people are sort of on a different plane as the rest. There's no clergy laity here. We're all priests, and we all minister in different ways according to different gifts, hopefully under the direction and guidance of the same Holy Spirit. So that's a good warning to us to be careful. And I think of it especially in connection with the breaking of bread. There really shouldn't be two or three people who always do the same thing and others who don't participate. The priesthood of all believers really should be represented, especially in that meeting. And we see Paul being cautious of that very thing in his ministry with the Corinthians. Especially as he references it in his letter to them. 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. In my Bible, the letters turn red right here. This is the word of the Lord in a vision of the night. It's not just a dream. We all dream. This is something that Paul recognized by God's will was divine revelation. So here's what he saw in the vision, what he heard. Do not be afraid any longer. Actually, some of the commentaries, Paul actually talks about being depressed in one verse and that God comforts. And this might have been the time he was referring to. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. But I thought we just read in Harry Ironside that there wasn't a Christian in the city, except maybe for Priscilla and Aquila. Not a Christian in Corinth. I think what is happening here is God is revealing to Paul, not that there's a Christian community in Corinth already, he knows better than that. But there are many people in the city, as yet unsaved, but part of God's elect. In other words, I've got work for you to do. You're going to have to stay here a while. I have many people who you need to preach the gospel to who are going to receive it and be saved. And so I think Paul was encouraged and strengthened by this, able to continue. And look what it says in verse 11. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He did have an open door of opportunity. In this heathen city, this horrible place that was, you know, infamous everywhere around the Mediterranean Sea as the, you know, sin city. You know, what are we, have a town in our country that brags to go by that name, Sin City. You know, that was Corinth of ancient times. It was Sin City. And yet Paul gets the opportunity to settle there for a year and a half. Look, that's the third longest stay he ever had during any of his visits on any of his missionary journeys. He was 2 years in Rome. He was 3 years in Ephesus, where he actually rented space in a school, the school of Tyrannus, and set up a school and started teaching disciples, who then in turn went out and says that no place in Asia Minor had been skipped. The gospel had been preached everywhere in Asia Minor by Paul's students when he spent 3 years in Ephesus. But he's here half that length of time, the third longest stay that he had in any place, a year and a half. Now, what follows in the rest of our section, we don't have many verses left to go, what follows are the events that happen really near the end of that year and a half, or at the end of that year and a half. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. The same kind of conflict that had resulted in the expulsion of Jews from Rome is now boiling and bubbling in Corinth, to the point where the Jews are trying to get a legal decision against Paul and his helpers, and now a vast number of Christians in the city of Corinth, many of which had formerly attended the synagogue. So they're not happy about this. The interesting thing is that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia for only 1 year. So it helps us to really nail down the time here. From July of 51 to June of 52, Gallio was proconsul in Corinth. Ryrie's note here. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia in AD 51. He was characterized by contemporaries as an amiable, witty, and lovable person. Galileo. So it says that the Jews rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Like in other Greek towns, we've had reference to the judgment seat. It's a large raised stone platform located in the marketplace in front of the home of, or maybe palace, I'm not sure how opulent things were, but in front of the home of the proconsul. So when cases were to be heard or to be tried, he would come out onto the judgment seat, this elevated stone platform. People in the market would observe, oh, there's going to be a trial, let's go watch. And so it would gather crowds and they would come and observe the legal proceedings. And so we see that sort of thing developing here in connection with the complaint of these Jews. Verse 13, so they brought him before the judgment seat saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. While Judaism was not an, this is John MacArthur, while Judaism was not an official religion in the Roman Empire, it was officially tolerated in the Roman world, and Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism. The Jews in Corinth claimed that Paul's teaching was external to Judaism and therefore should be banned. Had Gallio ruled in the Jews' favor, Christianity could have been outlawed throughout the empire. So this has an important significance. Gallio, as a proconsul, could make a decision which would wind up being a precedent, a legal precedent, throughout the Roman Empire. So it's an important moment. 14 through 16, I'll read these verses together. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. The Romans are just not that fond of Jews. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Let me read another note from Gabelin. Gallio was deputy or proconsul of Achaia. This proves the accuracy of the record before us. Achaia, up to the year 44, was united to the province of Macedonia. So the two, Macedonia and Achaia, were one Roman province up until 44. But the emperor Claudius restored Achaia as a province, and it had then its own proconsul. So that's interesting. And also another note from Ironside. This is about Gallio. He says this about Gallio. Now we are not left to the testimony of Holy Scripture for our information as to this man Gallio. History tells us that his full name was Aeneas Junius Gallio. And interestingly enough, he was the half-brother of the philosopher Seneca, who was the tutor of Nero. The two brothers were separated when they were very young and were adopted into different families and did not see each other for years. When Seneca finally did meet his brother Gallio again, he was greatly impressed by the graciousness of his demeanor. He uses an expression regarding him that we do not ordinarily apply to men. We would be more likely to apply it to a gracious lady. He calls him most sweet Gallio, and says of him, "Few men are so amiable about anything as my brother Gallio is about everything." So Seneca, Gallio's brother, was very favorably impressed. He's a friendly, amiable sort of a guy. And he's newly appointed as the proconsul of a new, the province. Thank you. You kind of almost wonder that with his sweet temperament and his new post as proconsul, whether or not these Jews are trying to sneak one past the new guy, you know, but they're coming to make charges against most sweet Gallio. I mean, to him, against Paul and his friends. But being a new proconsul and being a man of sweet temperament does not make Gallio easily deceived. He's not gullible. And he recognizes a trap when he sees one. Case dismissed. He throws the case out. Then we come to the last verse we're going to look at today, verse 17. "And they all took hold of Sosthenes." They all would be the Greeks who've gathered to see. There's a trial from the marketplace. A crowd of Greeks from the marketplace. People really probably of many nations and, you know, ethnicities, because this is such a cosmopolitan city. A crowd has formed, and when the matter gets thrown out of court, it says, "And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue." Remember, Crispus had been the leader of the synagogue, but he became a believer. So obviously the Jews had replaced him by this one, Sosthenes, who's now the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Interesting. As amiable as he was, he said, "That's your problem." You know, he wasn't worried about the leader of the Jewish synagogue from Corinth, who's being bludgeoned out in the marketplace now by a mob. You know, partly because they don't like Jews, and maybe partly because he had his case thrown out, and, you know, that's a shame. Ironside has one last little comment about Gallio. If Gallio had only been concerned enough to hear Paul's message, patient enough to listen to it thoughtfully and carefully, did you notice? He didn't give Paul a chance to speak. He didn't want to begin holding a trial. He didn't want to hear any testimony from anyone. And Ironside is saying, if only he had let Paul speak and listen thoughtfully and carefully. For as we trace his history in secular volumes, we find that at last he became a thoroughly disillusioned man who found that the world could not satisfy and who possibly died a suicide. It seems sad indeed that this well-meaning, amiable man, this gracious and kindly philosophical Roman governor, should have no interest in the gospel of God. And almost equally surprising, maybe, you know, let me read John MacArthur's note on verse 17. Sosthenes. The Greeks had reasons for being hostile to Sosthenes. They were venting general hostility toward Jews on him, or they may have been angry with his unsuccessful attempt as the leader of the Jews at prosecuting the case against Paul. Since he was the ruler of the synagogue, he would have presented the case to Gallio. So he's the attorney who's trying to present a case before Gallio, and possibly for these reasons he was beaten. But listen to the way he ends his note. Later, he converted to Christ. Sosthenes. And he gives us, as a reference on that question, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll start reading at the beginning. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. You know, oftentimes you see different people by the same name popping up in different places, but all of our sources regard this as the same man, the same Sosthenes. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ. You see, Sosthenes has become one of Paul's secretaries. He's the writer of 1 Corinthians, probably 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure. But at least he's the writer. Paul is dictating to him, and Sosthenes is the writer. And he extends the greeting of Sosthenes to the believers in Corinth because he's so well known. He's been converted to Christ, become part of the Corinthian fellowship, and then eventually gone on with Paul. And this is written from Ephesus. So Sosthenes is found with Paul in Ephesus. So the interesting thing is, the really nice guy never got saved. And the awful guy did. Sosthenes was prosecuting the case against Paul. He was an adversary. He hated Paul at that point, and represented all the Jews who hated Paul at that point. And ultimately, he's exposed to the gospel. He's one of the many people that God said he had in this city. Sosthenes, who replaced Crispus as the leader of the synagogue. Well, that's as far as we can go today. I just want to close with a passage from Isaiah 55, starting at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I find this section of Acts to be an amazing example of the sovereignty of God. In that learned city, Athens, with all the philosophers and the educators and the artist class and everything else, only a few believed the message of the gospel. But here in this decadent, awful place, hundreds and hundreds of people come to faith in Christ, including two synagogue leaders. How unlikely. And for these reasons, Scripture tells us, Christ himself tells his disciples, preach the gospel to everyone, because we have no way of knowing who will receive it and who won't. The most unlikely person you'd never dream could receive the gospel will, and the nicest person in the world who you think is just this far away from salvation, if I just give a little nudge, I'll just share the gospel, you're cut off. They don't want to hear it. so we can't know. Well, that's as far as we can go today, so let's just pray and close the service. Heavenly Father, we're again eager to express our gratitude for the revelation given to men, the written Word of God, and for your preservation of it through the centuries, really millennia. We thank you that by hearing the Word of God and believing the Word of God, we can be saved. We thank you for the witness of this passage that they heard and they believed and they were baptized. And then the Christian community in this decadent city grew and grew and bore witness to Christ. A city that was constantly exposed to people from all over the world. And the gospel, as we've seen in other cities, the gospel was preached at major crossroads and the message was carried everywhere. And because of that, the message got even as far as us. And we give thanks. Thanks for the word. Thanks for its preservation. Thanks for the examples of faith and faithfulness that are recorded within these pages. We pray that by your Spirit, we might join them as witnesses for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.